Every Wednesday, a team from our church heads down to Waitara Public School and we teach each year group a 30-minute lesson from the Bible. And one thing I've noticed is that there are some significant differences between teaching children and teaching adults. When you're teaching children, they'll give you real-time feedback and you'll know if you've lost their attention. What happens is, instead of sitting still, the floor will start to move as they wiggle and squirm. Instead of silent attentiveness, the sound of whispering will start to rise up in the air. Sometimes the child will stand up and just start wandering around the classroom. Now, imagine if that was the real-time feedback I received here in church. Imagine if 5 minutes into the sermon, David Loke stood up and started wandering down the aisle here and up onto the platform behind me, and imagine him pulling out a pencil and sharpening it into the font here that we have at the front. You're all too polite to feed my shortcomings back to me in such a way. So in that way, teaching children is different to teaching adults. But no matter who you are, some things in terms of teaching remain the same. Over the last 2 weeks, I've been speaking with our Year 1 class about fear. And as I took the role, I asked each class member to nominate something that scares them. Big dogs was a common answer. Getting lost was another. Getting stitches, said one young girl. And as I listened, it struck me that these fears don't necessarily disappear with age. When I'm out walking our little dog, Harvey, who's not a very big dog, he's a small little fluffy dog, I notice that there are some adults who take a wide berth around him. And I wonder what's happened in their past to make them very wary of such a small, cute, fluffy little dog. And certainly, there are plenty of adults who are anxious about anything medical. So while a girl in Year 1 might be afraid of getting stitches, I think there are plenty of adults who have the same fear. Fear is a common issue no matter what your age. And so it ought to be no surprise that it's a common theme in the Bible. Our Old Testament reading this morning contains a great example. Like each one of us, Abram knows what it's like to be afraid. And what I'd like to show you this morning is a picture not only of a man who is living in fear, but of a God who responds beautifully to Abram's anxiety. Part of the solution to fear is to allow God to minister to us in our distress, and we see God's willingness to do so here in this story that we're looking at this morning. So Genesis 15 is our text, and we begin by thinking about the nature of Abram's fear. What is it that Abram is scared of? Chapter 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. I wonder whether you've ever had your hopes built up only to have them dashed. Abram's hope here is to have a child who will one day inherit his estate. And this is a hope that many would-be parents can identify with. Conceiving children is very easy for some, and not so easy for others. And for those who struggle, hope can sometimes appear, only to disintegrate as you realise that, no, this is not going to be the time. Waiting to conceive is a tiring time. It is a fear-filled time. Will it ever happen? That's the question that's asked, and that's what we hear from the lips of Abram. Abram's situation is a little different, though, to what people today might encounter, in that his hope is not sparked by a late cycle or perhaps an early pregnancy. Rather, his hope is sparked by a distinct promise from God.
I will make you into a great nation, God said. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, he said. Yet Abram's accurate observation is that he remains childless. Skip through to verse 7. We hear another promise from God. God also said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. Abram seems to have as much trouble with this promise as he does with the promise of a child. Verse 8, but Abram said, Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? Abram's fear is that he's placed his trust in a God who is full of empty promises. In a God whose word is hollow and worthless. Imagine a friend who offers you tickets to a show, and the promise is these tickets will be available for you to pick up at the box office. So you get dressed up in your finery, you hop in your car and you hop on a train and you head into town, and you work your way through that busy foyer as people are milling about, and you work your way to the box office window, and as you head into that box office window, there's a little seed of fear inside your heart, isn't there? You're thinking to yourself, oh, I hope they're good with their promise. I hope they were able to secure the ticket. I hope they haven't forgotten, because I've gone to all this trouble. I'll feel like a fool if they haven't come through what they said they're going to come through with. And that's the fear that we hear from Abram in this chapter. He's gone to all this trouble of leaving his homeland as an old man, and he's afraid that nothing will ever come of it. Has he linked up with a God who ultimately is going to let him down? Which of God's promises do you doubt the most? Are you ever afraid that God will not come good on what it is he's promised to do? It's in the New Testament that we find the promises that are most relevant for us. The biggest one is that God offers forgiveness for all those who call on him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, in Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There's the promise. Do we ever fear that these words are hollow? That perhaps God is only talking about little sins that he's willing to forgive and not big ones? Or that God will change his mind when he sees just how sinful we are? Or that perhaps there's actually more to the story, that there's some fine print that we've overlooked, that there's an extra expectation that's not actually mentioned here? Do we ever find ourselves doubting that God is as merciful as he says he is? Or perhaps the promise we find hard to fathom is the promise that heaven will be worth the cost of following Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. I think for many people, there's a fear about the price of following Jesus, about the cost of being generous with what we have as we follow his lead in generosity, about the cost of maintaining self-control over our bodies, self-control over our desires, about the cost of looking foolish for believing what it is we believe. And so we find ourselves thinking, oh, I wonder whether this is really going to be much of a life. And like Abram, we find ourselves with questions about God's call. So like Abram, we too can find ourselves afraid that God's promises might disappoint. What's the next step for us when these fears are threatening? We've seen that Abram is afraid. We've identified that like Abram, we too can be afraid when it comes to God's promises. What's the next step? With my year one class, I've been discussing Paul's verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the lesson I've been teaching year one is that we can pray about our fears. Now you notice this is exactly what Abram is doing in this chapter. He's entering into dialogue with God. He's talking with God about his fears, talking with God about what he's anxious about. But sometimes I think we can be afraid to give voice to our fears. We're not sure about the type of feedback that we might receive. Some years ago, I worked for a boss who had a standard response whenever he felt someone in his team was complaining. Someone would come to him and say, "Oh, I'm a bit worried about this." And he'd say, "Suck it up, princess." That was his line. "Suck it up, princess." Needless to say, we stopped coming to him with our fears. But I wonder whether this is how we think God might respond if we dare come with a complaint. "Don't be a coward. Pull yourself together. Suck it up." Is that how God's going to respond? Well, what I love about this chapter is the gentleness that we see in God's response. As Abram voices his concerns, God responds with some beautiful words. In fact, in this chapter, God comforts Abram three times. And with each successive word of comfort, God goes to greater and greater lengths to reassure Abram. The first word of comfort are those, or the first words of comfort are those that open the chapter. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." What I love here is that God doesn't wait for Abram to complain. God can see that Abram is afraid, and he speaks up first. Imagine you're walking around James Park, just on the other side of the hospital here, and you see a young woman sitting on a park bench, and she's crying her eyes out, just sobbing and wailing, it's just terrible sadness. What would you do? Or imagine if you see an older man suddenly grab his chest and grimace in pain, and he falls to his knees. What would you do? You might be tempted to think, "Well, if they want my help, they can call out. Because after all, I don't want to impose myself. I don't want to intrude." I think we all know that the kind of thing to do is to not wait for the invitation. And that is how we see God acting here. His reassurance comes before Abram has to say anything. The second moment of comfort comes in verse 5. God takes Abram outside and says, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." It's a beautiful moment of intimacy between Abram and the God who has called him. The old man is led out of the tent and shown a clear night sky full of stars. The first word of comfort is just words. This second word of comfort, it's words and an illustration and an action. You see, God is going to greater lengths in order to comfort his friend here. As I've been teaching young children, I've discovered the world of children's Bibles. Publishing a children's Bible is not a task that I envy. It takes a great deal of skill to simplify the message so that it remains faithful and so that it's age appropriate. And then you have the task of illustrating the stories. I've discovered that those who illustrate children's Bibles are theologians in and of themselves. How they illustrate Genesis chapter 15 verse 5 is an interesting example. Different children's Bibles have Abraham in a different situation here as God is giving him this promise and showing him the stars. Some Bibles have Abram standing there outside of his tent all alone. Others have God as a human with his arm around Abram's shoulder, showing him the stars. Now, both those types of illustrations, they're making a decision here, a theological decision. Was it just a voice that Abram heard? Or is this an example of what theologians call a Christophany? The person of Jesus Christ coming down and standing next to Abram and doing God's work. I mean, that's a point of theological controversy. And children's Bible illustrators make decisions about this all the time. I don't know whether it was just a voice or whether God appeared as a person, but I like the picture of Abram standing there with God at his side because I think it gets the sentiment right. God is taking the time to reassure a man who, Although proven to be a great commander of fighting men, we saw that in chapter 14, Abram was a man who knew how to arrange and lead a brigade of armed men. Although in many respects he's what you might call a man's man, deep down he is afraid that the promise of a son will not come true. God sees this and reassures his friend, and it's a wonderfully compassionate scene that we have here. And then we have a final word of assurance, which comes in the covenant ceremony of verses 9 through to 11 and verses 17 to 21. God instructs Abram to arrange what seems like a bit of an unusual setup, where animals are cut in two and arranged opposite each other. This would have been a complete mess, a bloodbath, blood everywhere. In fact, we read in verse 11 that scavenging birds had to be driven away by Abram. This was not a pretty sight. Think of the scene you would see in an abattoir. That's what we have here. And then after dark, a smoking pot and blazing torch appears and passes between the carcasses. What on earth is this all about? Well, it might seem strange to us, but it would appear that such a ceremony was not so strange back then to Abram. In ancient times, nations would make covenants with one another, agreements with one another, in a similar way as to what nations today might form a treaty with one another. And the covenant would be established with a ceremony. And this ceremony, it would appear to be, sometimes parties to the covenant would pass between the two halves of an animal as if to say, if either of us break this agreement, may we be cut in two like these animals have been cut in two. So it was kind of like a visual warning for those people who were involved in this treaty, in this agreement, in this covenant. Basically, what this ceremony amounts to is God saying to Abram, I'll put my promise in writing. Abram, would that make you feel better? I think it might. I'll make a covenant with you, but bring the animals, we'll do this properly. God's verbal word could have been enough, but because he's generous, he offers Abram another guarantee in the form of this covenant ceremony. And friends, this episode with Abram wouldn't be the last time that God would go to great lengths to assure his anxious people. In the New Testament, the blood of Jesus is described as covenantal blood. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28, Jesus speaks about his blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You know, just as Abram saw those animals cut in two and thought to himself, my goodness, God is serious about what he's promising. So too, we can look at the cross, and we can look at the blood shed by Jesus, and we can think, my goodness, God is serious about what it is he's promising me. He's serious about wanting to forgive my sins. He's serious about the kind of life he wants me to live. Because look at the lengths he went to in order to purchase me. If you wish to last the distance as Christ's disciple, then let God minister to you. Keep exposing yourself to God's word. Keep on exposing yourself in such a way as you're hearing the promises of God. This is how God reassures Abraham. He just keeps on saying the promise. He keeps on telling Abraham that he's got a plan for him. Keep on meditating on the cross so that you remember what is true. God loves us and he is serious about us. So we see that Abraham is afraid. We see that God goes to great lengths to reassure Abram. How does Abraham respond to this reassurance? This chapter is a great I love you moment in the story of Abraham and God. Not Abram saying to God, I love you, but God saying to Abram, I love you. How is Abram going to respond? I love you too. Is that what he's going to say? Something more profound than that. Verse 6 summarizes Abram's reaction, and verse 6 could provide material for its own sermon. The New Testament makes a great deal of this verse, but the short version of what is being said here is that Abram believes what God is telling him. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. As we heard in our second Bible reading this morning, Paul sees this moment especially as one which defines what it means to be a genuine follower of God. This is a question that all the different religions are asking. What does it mean to be a genuine follower of God? What does it mean to be accepted by God? Does it mean joining a holy war and blowing up infidels? Does it mean going on pilgrimage to a holy river in India? Is that what it means to follow God and be accepted by Him? Maybe it means doing our best to love our neighbour. But what Paul says is in the New Testament, he says, no. Genesis 15:6 is where it's at. Abram shows us what genuine faith in God looks like. Abraham shows us what genuine religion looks like. It's about hearing God's promises and believing in what He wants to do for you. That's the key to righteousness. That's the key to being right with God. That's what righteousness means. It just means being right with God. It's about hearing God and believing Him. So what do you do when you hear God's loving promises? You do what Abram did. You believe what you hear. And that's actually a move which leaves you right with God. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And you should also be ready to exercise patience. Christians sometimes speak about the patience of Job. What about the patience of Abram? These promises which are taking years and years to come to fruition. God is not in a hurry to bring His promises to Abraham into reality. We get a sense of God's lack of pace in this dark dream that Abram experiences in verses 12 to 16. The events spoken of here are the events we read of in Exodus, where Abraham's descendants escape from the Egyptians, but only after being enslaved for many years. Abram is told that the promise of land will take a long time to materialize. God's promises are sure, but they sure do take a long time. Verse 16 is interesting. God gives a reason for His stalling, and it's got nothing to do with Abram. Rather, it's all about allowing the Amorites to fully disgrace themselves before God would allow the Israelites to kick them out. Perhaps next time, when you feel that God is withholding something from you, maybe consider that God might actually be achieving something that you're not aware of. I think that's a comforting thought. If God is slow, it might be because He's doing other things that are just beyond my comprehension. There is a tragic story from Australia's history that illustrates what can happen if you run out of patience. Burke and Wills led an expedition across the Australian continent from Melbourne through to the Gulf and Carpentaria and then back again. And halfway there, their team split in two. One half stayed at a base camp in the centre of Australia while Burke and Wills and a couple of others pushed on to try and make the Gulf and then return. The base camp waited for weeks and weeks and weeks for Burke and Wills to return. 18 weeks they waited. And then there came a point where they decided they'd waited long enough. And they thought, you know what? They've died in the desert. They're not coming back. And so one Sunday morning, they packed up and they headed back home to Melbourne. 9 hours later, on Sunday evening, Burke and Wills finally made it back to that base camp, only to find it deserted. They would die in the desert, a fate that could have been avoided if the people at the base camp just waited for 9 more hours. As we're waiting for God, let's not give up on our patience. There's no need to fear that waiting is a pointless exercise. Through His word, through His blood, He says to us, "Do not be afraid. I am your shield. I am your great reward." And He's serious when He says that. Friends, we're going to respond to God's word this morning by sharing in Holy Communion. Usually we have it at the beginning of the service. I decided to move it to after the sermon because it's one of these passages which kind of brings the importance of the Lord's Supper into sharp focus. Abraham had this covenant ceremony. Now, God promised him a son, But this, and God promised him land, but this covenant ceremony was kind of a visual reassurance for Abram. And in the New Testament, it's the Lord's Supper, which is described in the same way. A visual reassurance for us that Christ's death was sufficient to cover our sins. We hear it all the time through the words of Scripture, but once a month we share in this meal as a visual reminder and as a visual encouragement that God's covenant remains in place, that He is our God, we are His people, that He is the God who offers us mercy. So in response to God's word, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper.